I invite you to open back up to the Gospel of John that's in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then chapter 13. This is part two of a four-part series titled A Friend Loves at All Times. How many of you are in a relationship or in a friendship of some kind? That should be all of us, right? And how many of you want to be in a better relationship by means of becoming a better friend? Right? It doesn't all depend on the person you're in relationship with, but also upon you. So last week we talked about being flawed. This week we're going to talk about being content. Next week being forgiven, and then finally being sacrificial. So we're going to read two verses out of John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And then we'll pray and we'll get to work. So again, this is in John's account of the life of Jesus. This is happening. The context is what we traditionally call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. And so Jesus has gathered with his disciples to share with them some last words and to also do some last things for them. And so in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, this morning we are grateful that you never change. Lord, even in the few hours that we've been awake today, certainly our emotions have fluctuated, our thoughts have shifted, our affections, perhaps even for you, have sort of increased and then diminished. Circumstances that we thought we weren't worried about, now suddenly we're worried about again. Lord, there are many things, indeed everything about us, that changes. And so in our great changeableness, we look to you, that you are our word is everlasting. It never changes. And yet through it, you cause all change to occur. And so we pray that through your word, you might bring life and change to our hearts and to our relationships and our friendships today. In your name we pray. Amen. We'll begin as we began last week, that when Jesus said, "A new command I give to you," by using the word new, he's not stating that he's telling them something they've never heard before. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament and God's giving of the law to the people of Israel. Even right there in the beginning, it was to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so in that regard, it is not new. Rather, the newness is now something that is bound up in Jesus Christ. That the command that God gave to Israel to love your neighbor as yourself, here in the body and in the life of Jesus, it has become manifest, living, breathing. You can see it, you can touch it, you can be with it. Christ Jesus is the living embodiment of the word and the command of God to love your neighbor as yourself. So in that regard, it is new. But again, it's not just simply now that Jesus poses to them and to us a great moral example, and that by giving this commandment, he now burdens us with a new ethic. He is an example, and as his people, there is an ethic that we live by. But I think more profoundly and more powerfully is that Jesus is wanting to draw us up into the relationship that exists between him and the Father and the Spirit. So that when he says, "Love one another even as I have loved you," his love for us is really the love or the outpouring of his love for the Father and the Father for him. And so he's drawing us up into that relationship so that the result of not only enjoying it and experience it is that we are being changed by it. And it's out of that change, out of that relationship, that I can love you and you can love me and we can love one another. And so it's very much a new kind of relationship, a new kind of love that the world has never experienced, and yet on the other hand, has always wanted to experience. So that truly, if you are a Christian, your relationships now are not just simply something new in the sense that maybe, oh, we've never seen something quite like it. You represent the kingdom of God. You are a living expression and embodiment of life in the kingdom, as things are supposed to be in the kingdom of God, in the abundance and fullness of his life in you, for you, and through you. That's a privilege, that's a great joy, and hopefully we begin to see that that's a great source of power and authority as the people of God. So this week we're going to talk about being content. We're going to ask the questions, why are we discontent? And then how are we discontent? How does the discontent show itself? And then finally, what is the secret to being content? Why are we discontent? How are we discontent? What is the secret to being content? So first, why we're discontent. In the 1830s, there was a French diplomat, and he was also a political scientist, and his name was Alexis de Tocqueville. He wrote a very famous book called Democracy in America, and he came over to study and to observe the abundance and the prosperity that Americans in America were experiencing at the time. And so he came over and he spent a long time here just watching and just, but in one of his afterwards he wrote down his reflections, which became the book. But in one of his reflections, he said that he noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants. And yet the strange melancholy that haunted the inhabitants was something that was occurring in the midst of abundance. So they have all of this prosperity, we have all of this prosperity, all of these things which we are pursuing that we have acquired for ourselves that really at that point nobody else in the world could say that they had such as we had, and yet he began to know that even despite all of this, there was a strange melancholy. And he chalked it up to what it says being the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. You see, they were not finding what it was that they were seeking. Or another way of putting it would be, they were not finding what they were seeking in what they were seeking. Because we're all seeking for something. We're all seeking, if you will, for today, this contentment, this satisfaction, and we look for it in things. But often the things we look for it in are oftentimes just simply channels through which we want to find or we feel something that is transcendent to that very thing. And so here we have this great American country, this great American people with everything at their, if you will, disposal, at the fingertips, and yet there's this melancholy, there's this discontent. And so if we fast forward almost maybe 200 years to 2008, to the economic crisis that we and the world at that point experienced. And as a result of that economic crisis in 2008, there were many who couldn't handle it. There were many that succumbed to it. There were many that were crushed by it to the point of taking their own life. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists, died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC hanged himself in the wardrobe of his apartment, his suite in London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. And said, this Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit. You see, for all of these people and countless more, the economic crisis brought with it, if you will, a loss of what was for them an ultimate thing. And see, we can suffer the loss of a good thing and we still feel that we can go on with life. But when we suffer the loss of what we consider to be an ultimate thing, we feel like there's no point in life. And so for many of them, they lost this ultimate thing that their life was built around. And see, we might look at them and read their stories. We might look back to the 1830s and we might say to ourselves, think to ourselves, well, that's not happened to me. That would never happen to me. But here's the truth, here's the reality, that anything can and everything has become an ultimate thing. Anything can and everything has become an ultimate thing for someone. And in the Bible, the description of an ultimate thing that is not God is an idol. So that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, God says to the Israelites, to his people, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not carve for yourself, you shall not make for yourself a carved image," or listen, "or any likeness of anything that encompasses everything that is in heaven above, or in the earth below, or in the water that is under the earth. You shall not bow down to these things. You shall not serve them." But do you see what God says? Any likeness of anything, anything in creation can take the place of God. And it's God's great desire and great concern that that not be the case for you, that that not be the case for me, that that not be the case for humanity. And yet what God is describing is a truth and a reality that's not just simply something that biblical Christians observe. Right? Even the philosopher, the German philosopher, very famous, Friedrich Nietzsche. He said in his book, The Twilight of the Gods, that there are more idols in the world than there are realities. Now, what he meant and what was his mission was for him to go and to expose the hollowness of all of these idols. Because he came to feel that there were no absolute values in the world. But that instead, in exposing the hollowness, his aim and his mission was to become, if you will, the Superman, the one who would self-fashion his life, calling humanity back to the sense of being able to look into the life however I want. But do you see what? And saying, you know what, it's okay. I can fashion my life however I want. But do you see what's happening? Is that even though he denies God, even though he denies all absolute values, he's creating another God and he's creating another absolute value, which is there is no God and there are no absolute values. So even he can't escape, so to speak, his scalpel. Because the truth is, it takes as much faith to believe in God as it does not to believe in God. If you deny God's existence, then you're simply stating, I know for a fact that he doesn't exist. Well, you're still having faith in something. You still have a system of beliefs. You're still investing and planting and setting yourself on that ground so that for Nietzsche and for many others, if the ultimate thing is not money or fame or beauty or power or sex, then it's yourself. And rather than depending upon God for everything, you depend upon yourself for everything. See, anything can and everything has become an ultimate thing. And when we begin to walk in this way and to live this way, what ends up happening is we begin to take these ultimate things, these idols, and we take them into our hearts. Because it's not as if we are building something actual, factual that we can live or that we can touch or that we can see. These are the idols that we bring into our hearts. And this isn't new also. This is old. The prophet Ezekiel, God prophesying through him. In chapter 14, verse 3, he looks at his people. God looks at his people and he says to Ezekiel, look what they're doing. They're taking their idols, where? Into their hearts. The very stumbling block of their iniquity, the thing that stumbles them, is the very thing that they are putting before their face. It's the very thing that has become their mindset. So when God says they're taking their idols into their heart, he's meaning that there's this internalization of this idol, this ultimate thing. He's saying that they're erecting this idol, this ultimate thing, upon their hearts. What you've built your life on. That you build your life around that idol, around what you've built your life on. Now, here's the problem. Not only do idols fail in the end to give you what you want. Often, they give you the opposite of what you want. There was, at the time in the early 2000s, an American novelist, David Foster Wallace, at the point and at the time considered to be one of the greatest. And in 2005, he delivered a commencement speech at Kenyon College. He's not a believer. Listen to what he says. Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Listen, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing you, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. You see, not only do they fail to give you what they promised you, but often they give you the opposite. The very opposite of what they promised you. Hence, often, those are the reasons why we're discontent. Why do I always feel ugly? Why do I always feel poor? Why do I always feel rejected? Why do I always feel these ways? Well, it could be that the source of your discontent is you've made something other than God your ultimate thing, and you've been pursuing it. And in the things that you are pursuing, you are not only not finding what you are looking for, but the net result is you are getting the opposite. Anything has, and everything has, become an ultimate thing for all of us. Now, it pertains to our relationships as well. You may be making the person next to you an ultimate thing. You may be fictionalizing a thing for you. Be careful. And see how this begins to play out in our relationships, we're going to talk about right now, how we're discontent. Nobody here will disagree that we are daily bombarded with a million images and ideas of what relationships are supposed to look like, or how they're supposed to work, or how they're supposed to sound, or how they're supposed to feel like. Right? You can't get on Facebook or social media, you can't watch the news, you can't look into any publication without getting some type of tip or advice or wisdom on how to these things. Now, the problem is that if we're not careful, and for today, these things, they send us on the vain pursuit of two things. Right? The two things that I want us to look at today are, one, a constant novelty, a sense or an expectation or a search for constant novelty. Secondly, that for a consumer identity. These are the vain pursuits that our discontent will send us on in our relationships and our friendships. So number one, a constant novelty. Gary Chapman, who's an author and a marriage counselor, he says, of course we are not totally naive. We know intellectually that we will eventually have differences with the person that we're married or in a relationship with. And these differences, he thinks, often surface over the period of 2 months to up to 2 years. We're going to have our differences, but we are certain that we will quickly reach agreement. We are caught up in the beauty and charm of the other's personality. Our love is the most wonderful thing we have ever experienced. We observe that some married couples seem to have lost that feeling, but it will never happen to us. Maybe they didn't have the real thing, we reason. See, it doesn't matter if you're married or if you're in a relationship and a friendship that is not marriage. Typically, all relationships begin with some form, some sense of excitement. And we often feel that that sense of excitement should be the basis of the friendship and the relationship. So that we think that it's the basis, then suddenly when the emotion begins to dissipate or to disappear, or we actually have a fight, then we begin to feel like the marriage or the friendship is falling apart because the emotions and the excitement have faded. Well, that's normal. But the problem is, if we begin to make excitement or emotion or happiness the ultimate thing, then we put ourselves in the constant pursuit of something that is always supposed to be fluctuating. See, the idea of novelty isn't necessarily the idea of building on something that already exists and to make it better. Often the idea or the principle or even the spirit behind novelty is to complete and so erase and uproot what was there before and start from scratch. And so oftentimes we feel like to be novel in our pursuit, to be novel in our friendship and our relationships, is that somehow we have to erase the past and we have to start over. Well, then the problem becomes we have to start over every day because our excitements fluctuate every day. And see, the trap with novelty of any kind, but the trap with novelty with regard to our relationships is this, is that it produces this ever-increasing craving, if you will, for an ever-diminishing pleasure. You're always going to want more, and every time you think you get more, you're actually feeling like you're getting less, and you are getting less. An ever-increasing craving for more, which results in an ever-decreasing pleasure. That's what novelty is. That's in the pursuit of your friendships, in the pursuit of your marriage, and an excitement. You keep pursuing these things simply because you feel you have to have them. You're pursuing them for your own sake. And every time you reach what you feel may be the key now to unlocking your friendship, unlocking your marriage, in the reality, you're just simply receiving less. Because God didn't create you. He didn't create me. He didn't create our relationships to be this constant upward climb of emotion and excitement. That's just not realistic. God, I think, instead, created each and every one of us with a desire for both change and permanence. All of us want to change. Nobody, in a sense, on the one hand, wants to remain the same. As we saw last week, we all have flaws, and it should be within us to want to, if you will, grow out of those flaws or to correct them or learn to live with them. So there is that change desire within us, and yet at the same time, nobody really wants to cease to be themselves. I mean, I don't want you to stop being yourself. I mean, look at your children. Every day, with every birthday, they change, and yet they are the same. And as a parent, you want it both. You want them to grow up, and yet you want them to always be them. Don't you? I mean, look at pictures of Joshua in Africa, and I'm looking at this picture, and I'm thinking, who is this? And there are certain qualities about him that you recognize as being Joshua, and then there are other qualities about him that you see as being new. Think about the seasons. The seasons are permanent, and that they will forever be repeating themselves. And yet, if you like the seasons, every season brings with it a change. Every season is mixed with a sense of familiarity and novelty, so that no matter how the first couple of snowfalls, at least for me, there is still the magical quality of the first couple of snowfalls, right? And so you anticipate a new season because you want the change from the previous one. And then there's this sense of this one's never going to change. It's permanent here forever. And so the net result is you anticipate a change again. Where today I was walking to church, and I noticed the fog coming up over the river. And so I came, put my backpack down, and I walked down to watch the sun rise through the fog. The sun rises every day. It's a permanent thing. And yet if you've ever gone and you've watched it, even though you've seen it countless times, there's something new and novel about the sun rising again. And the truth is, God is unchangeable. Aren't you thankful that his love never changes? And yet it is his love that changes you? You see, all change is rooted in the permanence of God. We praise him for his faithfulness, and yet it's because of his faithfulness that we have hope that we can yet change. So don't pursue the constant novelty that is a fiction. Allow God to change you and yet to keep you as you. Allow God to change the friendship or the marriage and yet to make it permanent in the sense that he has created it to be that way also. Number two, though, if we're not careful, not only do we pursue constant novelty, but we pursue this idea of consumer identity. What do I mean? I mean all of us in one way or another are always pursuing, whether subconsciously or consciously, to be fashionable, to keep up with the trends, especially when it comes to relationships or to friendships. Depending on how you manage or look at your friendship and your relationship, there is something within us that wants to, if you will, keep up. And we feel that the image of our relationship, one must be maintaining it all the time. We live in a consumer culture. All of us know that. But what we don't often always know is that because we live in a consumer culture, we are always, in that sense, always looking for or possessing a consumer identity. See, we live in a day where most of us now identify more with the brand of our smartphone than with our family. It's more important to us to have a particular brand than it is to just simply have the thing. And because relationships are so important in the United States, we feel the pressure to keep it up, to maintain it, because we could never allow somebody to know that I fought with my wife. We could never allow somebody to know that we're just a little bit bored with our friend. Right? Because we've come to think that boredom is bad, that flaws are bad, that fighting means the world is ending, but that's not what it means at all. But we've been deluded or deceived into thinking that these things should not exist within a perfect relationship. And so we do the things that we do at home, but when we go out, we're not really who we are in the house. And we're under the constant pressure of, oh, they're watching us. Babe, they're watching us. Friend, they're watching us. They're watching us. And we, before you know it, to be is the equivalent of just simply to be seen. If you're not seen rightly, you feel like you're not being. And we do all of these things in our minds. I do all of this with you in mind. But the question then is, who is you? Who is you? I mean, some of you get on Facebook to feel better about your marriage, about your friendship. Some of you get on Facebook and you can't help but feel worse about it. Then maybe you should get off Facebook. You're getting caught up in a tangle of emotions that are simply feeding on each other. They don't represent reality. They're a fiction. They're a facade. Some of you, in all seriousness, should get out of that web because it is emotionally distorting your perceptions of what is actually reality. You are creating for yourself an unreality. Don't get caught up in those things. Don't feed on those things because they're not healthy for you. Who are you maintaining your image for? Who are you maintaining your friendship or your marriage for? C.S. Lewis would say that all of us, one way or another, we want to be a part of the inner ring. In other words, in all of our lives, there's this circle of people or of influence that we feel, if I could be on the inside, I will have made it. The problem is, getting inside the inner ring is never, or maybe not never, is not usually something that we do instantaneously. Something big happens and now all of a sudden we're in the inner ring. Rather, it happens slowly and gradually over thinking one thought or sipping a cup of coffee or making a simple decision. And before you know it, you are basing your entire life around being on the inside, being in the in crowd, being with the trends of the day. And your identity is not really you, is not really your spouse or your friend. It's not even what God has given to you. Your identity is based on what other people think you should be or think you should do. So here's what happens. Here's the result. Is that often the discontent that we feel in our marriages or in our friendships, often the discontent that we feel towards our friends is this. Is that we're discontent because we're wanting the idea. We're wanting our idea of our spouse. We're wanting our idea of our friend and not our real spouse and not our real friend. This idea has been manufactured for you, and that's really what you're pursuing, not your spouse and not your friend. And if that's the case, you will never find a real person. You will always be pursuing a fake person, a fake relationship, because you're manufacturing something that is simply an idea or an image or an identity or an ultimate thing that God would rather shatter so that you can finally enjoy true friendship, true relationship. That may be the reason why you're discontent here today. It has nothing to do with your real spouse, your real friend. It has everything to do with the fake one that you've constructed in your mind and held up in your heart. Why we're discontent, how we're discontent. So now that we all feel like we've completely blown it. Now we're going to look at what would be the secret of being content. And for that, I want to ask you to open up to Philippians. It's a few books to your right. Chapter 4. We're going to read three verses, very famous verses that Paul has written. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And Paul's writing to the Philippian believers, and he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be what? Content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, when he says in verse 11, I have learned to be content. The word content is a word that at the time reflected a Greek philosophical understanding of friendship. Content means to be self-sufficient. And Paul is using that word. I have learned to be self-sufficient. In other words, to be sufficient to oneself and in need of no one else. Now, we might stop and pause and, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound biblical. Paul is saying he's learned to be in need of no one else, to be sufficient to oneself. Well, here's the thing, is that in that day, what was denied, what was considered to be a false friendship, was to be in a relationship with someone simply to use them for your own good, to be utilitarian. And guess what? That is pretty much the sum and total of our relationships today. More often than not, we're in a relationship because of how they make us feel, how they make us look. And when they stop making us feel or look a certain way, then culture, the movies, the shows tell us, well, that's enough of that. Let's move on to the next one. Paul is denying utilitarian friendship. He's denying by saying content that I am only your friend and I only want you to be my friend because of how I can use you and what I can get out of you. So he's denying that, which means, therefore, that he is affirming true friendship. So that, as we saw last week, the friend that sticks closer to the brother is important because the friend has the freedom to go. He's not a family member. But because he has the freedom to go, he also has the freedom to stay, and he freely chooses to stay. So that true friendship is not necessarily bound by our usefulness to one another, but there's a freedom of choice, a freedom of desiring to be with you. Sometimes, even if I get nothing out of you, sometimes, even if you're getting everything out of me. It's true friendship. It's a choice. And he's saying, I'm learning to be content, not utilitarian in my approach of what friendship means. But now verse 13, famous verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the Greek, all things, is simply this. I can do this. And see, as Christians, one of the mistakes we make is we take that verse out of context. I can do all things, and we want to qualify that all things as being absolutely extraordinary, supernatural things. Well, that's not what it means in the context of the verse. It means I can do this, which means it's limiting what it's describing to what Paul previously said, that I can do this. What can I do? I can be content in want, and I can be content in plenty. In other words, I can be content through Christ, and I can be in want through Christ. See, there are in every relationships for our purposes today, there are times of plenty where you feel like this is the best thing in the world, and there are times of want where you feel like it could not get any worse. But the truth about life is that you simply cannot have the highest without the lowest. You can't have the peak of the mountain without the base of the mountain. You can't have the fruit of the tree without the root of the trees. You can't have the sky without the earth. You can't have the highest without the lowest. Your relationships are not always going to be the highest. They shouldn't be. Because it's in the lows that we discover the importance of the highs. And take hope. It will not always be in the lowest parts of the earth. There will be moments where out of that will come the highest points. I can do this. I can be in the highs and I can be in the lows. That's the way life is supposed to be. When he says learned, he's talking about a long period of learning these things, not overnight. But he goes on, I can do all of these things, what? Through Christ or in Christ. I can do all this in Christ. Paul is so identified and united with Christ Jesus that when he says, I am content, he means I can do this in Christ. There is no separation in the mind of heart between what he does and what Christ does in him and for him and through him. So that it turns out that Paul's self-sufficiency is actually Christ's sufficiency. It's actually Jesus who is sharing himself with Paul. It's Jesus who is sharing out of himself with Paul. It's Jesus who is sharing himself through the believers with Paul. You see, for our relationships, it's not self-sufficiency. And if Alyssa were here, it would not be us-sufficiency. It's always Christ-sufficiency. Never self, never us, but always Christ-sufficiency. But now we get to it, to the secret. And we'll finish with this. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. That word secret is a cultic or religious or a mystery word. So that when he says secret, what he means by that word is I have been initiated into something. The word was used in that sense. To be initiated into something through a sacred ritual. So what is Paul inside? Well, we could say Paul is inside friendship and relationship, but more to the point of what Paul just said, he is inside Christ. How did he get inside Christ? In what way was he initiated or brought into Jesus? If we go all the way back to Ezekiel, remember when we said that they took their idols into their hearts? In reply to that circumstance, God says in Ezekiel 14, verse 5, I will lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. Literally, it says, I will take hold of the whole house of Israel by their hearts. It's a term that you would use to describe the conquering and the capturing, the forceful apprehension of prisoners. So that God is forcefully apprehending their hearts. Why? Because they are all estranged from me through their idolatry, through their idols. And see, we are all estranged. We are all defectors. We are all discontents because of our idolatry. Because all of us, at one point or another, have put something ultimate in the place of God. And God says to the house of Israel, seizing upon their hearts, I will not tolerate this. So what does God do? Do you know what God does? Is rather than taking that people and taking us as the defectors that we are and saying enough with you, instead, out of love for us, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he forgives us of that idolatry. He rescues our hearts. He makes us new, and he sets us free from all of these things that estranged us from God and as a result, estranged us from one another. So that if we are brought back into relationship with God, we are being able to be brought back into right relationship with one another. See, the idols say, all that is yours is mine. But Jesus says, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. The secret to being content is sharing. Sharing first and foremost in the life of Christ that he gave for you. And then finally and fully being able to share in the lives of others. The plenty and the want. I'm not talking, dear friend, dear spouse, about just making decisions together. Getting in the same car to go to the same place together. I'm talking now about sharing the pains or the sorrows, the plenty or the wants, the doubts or the fears, the tears or the laughter, the hopes or the disappointments, the plans and the failings, the successes and the flaws. You must come to a point where you want to share your life with another. And if you can learn to share in the lives of others, to just listen, to just be, to just give, to just receive, then you're well on your way to being content in that relationship. Why? Because that's precisely what Jesus did. He gave his life and he shared his life with you. Ultimately, Paul says it this way. We should be ready not only to share the gospel of God with one another, but to share our own selves with one another. Why? 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, because we've become desirous with affection for you. I invite you to close your eyes. Let's pray just for a minute. We'll be done. Spirit of God, we ask now in this moment to look upon our hearts, knowing that you see all things, and then to bring to our attention what you see. We are all by nature selfish. You are by nature completely unselfish. And so we ask today that for the sake of our marriages, our relationships, our friendships, that you would remove the discontents from our hearts. That you would come and shatter the ultimate things. That Jesus, either once again or for the very first time, we would see you as giving your life not only for us, but to us. That all that is yours is ours. So that in turn we might have the power and the joy to begin to share our life with others. Learning to be satisfied and content. Not in that we're settling, but that we're coming, Lord Jesus, into the joy and into the fullness of what it means to live for another. To lay down our life for another. To share life with one another. Lord, for those who are hopeless because they feel like they don't have this, I pray right now, Spirit of God, that they would see the Son of God, their Lord and Savior, as being the ultimate friend, the one who has loved them and called them to himself, that right now in him, they would begin to find contentment as they share their life with him and he shares his life with them. In your name we pray.